All right, we're going to go ahead and get started in dealing with that. It's in outline, kind of Mormons versus the Bible. I'm going to have you turn to Galatians chapter 1. This is going to be a difficult message. I'm used to it. Our church has been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's always awesome to preach through, obviously, some of the letters of Paul, you know, but this is one of those things that it's not like there's a set passage to expositionally go through and what we're dealing with. And so we're going to be having a number of references. And again, my goal is not to, hopefully, just to be able to have you walk away with, if you were to encounter dealing with somebody that is of the Mormon faith or RLDS, which is a reestablished Latter-day Saints. They've now changed their names to the Community of Christ in that. And I'm not going to bore you with the history of the split or anything like that. But what I aim to do is just kind of go through some, I think I picked out some of the six, I guess, major doctrines or things, the beliefs that they have, and then give you the references to be able to go against that. Because there's no way when you really get into the depths of the background and the history and everything of Mormonism and the founder Joseph Smith, it is quite extensive. And it is, again, just when you look at this guy, there's so much, I guess the word I'm going to have to say here is just craziness in what they believe and so forth with this. I mean, this is a time that he is living when it would be like the Great Awakening, like the second Great Awakening in the United States. And so you have this great spiritual movement of dealing with truth, but then as Satan always deals with, there's a counter to that. And I really see, Satan using Mormonism and Joseph Smith as exactly that, countering what God was doing in the United States. And so that's the time period, really, that this is taking place. But what I want to do is kind of give you, kind of like, again, a little bit of the foundation, in a sense, and again, a little bit about the founder, and then we'll break off into really dealing with the faith and some of the things that they believe. Now, again, just streamlining some of the things that you can find about dealing with Mormonism, it's like, this is something that supposedly is Christ's testament to the ancient, like, Native Americans in the United States of America. I mean, after his Christ's resurrection, that according to their teaching, that the Lord came to the Americas and gave this testimony of himself, and this goes back to the ancient people dealing with the Neophytes and the Lamanites. And there's also another group that that they claim came from the scattering of the Tower of Babel that come to the Americas as well. But really, we're dealing with the Book of Mormon and dealing with the Nephites and the Lamanites. So the things that I'm saying about this, you need to understand, there is no historical, archaeological facts, anything that supports what's being said at all. At all. There's nothing. You're not going to find anything about some Neophytes or Lamanites or anything like that, but that's what this is dealing with. And Mormon, he's this historian and, of course, a prophet at that time that really deals with these groups of people and, again, their testament as far as Jesus Christ coming to them and sharing, quote-unquote, the gospel and really what the Christian church is supposed to be all about. And so he compiles this Book of Mormon, which is really composed of, like, 15 different books, about 239 different chapters, that sort of thing. But also, he gives it to his son, Moroni. It's hard for me to say that name without coming up with Macaroni or Phony Moroni or something like that, you know. But he gives it to his son, Moroni, who's also a prophet, and he adds a few words. Matter of fact, and his words are the last book of the Book of Mormon, and he's the one that hides these golden plates that they were written on in upper state New York in a place called Cumorah, this mountain of Cumorah in upper state New York, where eventually Moroni comes back as an angel or a resurrected being or whatever that directs Joseph Smith to these golden plates. These four golden plates that also have the, you might have heard of this before, the Urim and Thummim, which are the two stones that were the high priest was to wear. When you see that in the Book of Exodus and so forth, and dealing with the high priest as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, well, he had these stones to be able to interpret the Book of Mormon that was written in this ancient Egyptian language that, again, nobody has any history that ever existed whatsoever. All right. And so that's why I have you in the book of Galatians to start, you know, just because, again, of what the Word of God says about any other kind of gospel, no matter who preaches it. So here's what happens. I mean, Joseph Smith is led by Moroni, this, you know, angel or whatever, that sort of thing, to this place to get these golden plates that only 11 other people supposedly saw as witnesses to these things. But here's what the Bible says about something like that, as far as, you know, again, dealing with some angel coming in and dealing with this. In Galatians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 6 and read down through verse 8, and or actually verse 9. It says this: "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So again, the whole idea is that you have this testimony, according to Mormon doctrine, that Moroni, an angel, came to Joseph Smith and gave him these golden tablets that he was able to translate the Book of Mormon and so forth. It's like, okay, this is what it says in the book of Galatians, first and foremost, it's a warning. All right, you got an angel that comes and is doing any, teaching any other gospel, then you got a problem. Now, just as a side note, and some of the things I'm going to give you is just, again, just like I said, a lot of information, but things that help you to kind of go against what Mormons say. And when you look at, there's only three named angels in the Bible. And the reason why I bring this up is because you have Lucifer, which we know is Satan. Then you have Michael, the archangel, and then you have Gabriel. Now, when you think about those names, all right, Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael, and you count up the letters in their name, how many letters there are, they're seven. And so it gives you an indication. Again, it's not something that I'm dogmatic on or whatever, but it gives you an indication that probably all angels that God has have seven letters in their name. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that's what we see in Scripture. And so when I count up Moroni, guess what? It doesn't have seven letters in it. It's just one more little thing that I'm going to say, there's a problem. There's a contradiction. And the reason why it's so important with Mormons is like, the best way to refute their doctrine is to actually use what they profess to believe. You see, if you were to go to a Mormon and say, hey, what do you believe about salvation? Oh, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe about baptism? Oh, it's by immersion. What Bible do you use? We use the King James Version of the Bible. Mormons believe that. Well, I'm like, okay, if you believe in the King James Version of the Bible, then the King James Version of the Bible says this about angels, but your Book of Mormon has this. Explain that to me. And of course, you talk about, and we'll get into it, talking about salvation and so forth. It's like, yeah, on the surface, it seems like they would believe what we believe. But when you start actually digging into what they believe, it's like, they got some way out there doctrine, some things that do not line up with Scripture. Now, I had the privilege, when I lived in Canada, to have a group of Mormons come to my apartment door one day. And so, hey, we're from the Church of Latter-day Christian, whatever. And I'm like, okay, cool. Come on in. These are guys that are straight out of Utah. All right, these are young guys. They're priests, you know, according to their doctrine and so forth. And so I invited them in because it's like, hey, this is a good opportunity for me. I've never really talked to any Mormons, you know, and so forth. This is a good opportunity for me to learn some things, and also an opportunity for me to share the truth of the gospel, because I know these guys have probably have never heard it. They've grown up in a Mormon church, and they were out of Utah. They're in Canada doing their 2-year mission stint and all that. So it'd be a good opportunity to be able to share some things. And so we have it, and I mean, they literally talk about, yeah, we believe the King James Bible, baptism by immersion, believe in Jesus Christ, and so forth and so on. And then as we start digging into it, it's like, well, there's some differences. There's some big differences. And that's what we're going to, again, talk about some of those things today. Joseph Smith also claimed, not just dealing with seeing this angel Moroni to give the these golden platelets, but also that he also saw visions of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He also claims that. And again, it's interesting, and just to tie in with the Galatians reference, I just want you to go right back to 2 Corinthians. I mean, just take a couple of pages back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look down at verse 13. Because it's important to understand here that Satan is in the deception business, all right? We know that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you pick it up in verse 13, it says this: "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Again, this is something that Satan does. He transforms himself into an angel of light, and also his ministers and so forth obviously do the same thing. There's no marvel that this takes place. And again, when you look at Joseph Smith, he claims that he saw the very God the Father, interesting enough, and Jesus Christ. Now, when has there ever been a man to be able to say they've seen God the Father? All right? And many contrary. I mean, Moses would have said, "Hey, can I see your face?" And God said, "Nope. No, 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 no. Here's what I'll do. I'll sit you over here. I'm going to put my hand in front of your face. I'll pass by and see my back parts, but you can't see my face. No man's going to see my face and live." 1 Timothy chapter 6 is another reference that talks about that. Nobody's going to see God the Father and be able to live. But Joseph Smith claims that he saw God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that plays into what they believe about the Trinity in a little bit that we'll deal with. But that's not the case. Alright? And again, if you're approached with a Mormon that talks about this thing, since we're in 2 Corinthians, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll pick it up in just verse 3 to get started. But this is important to understand. Alright? Jesus Christ revealed and showed himself to many after his resurrection and so forth, but there was an end point to that. Alright? If somebody comes and says, "Yeah, I've seen Jesus Christ, you know, in his bodily form resurrected," it's like, well, there's an issue, there's a problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's pick it up in verse 3, and we'll read down through about verse 8. It says this: "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," they have died. "After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also." Notice part, "and last of all." Last. Alright? It says, "and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Now Paul also gives record of, again, the Lord, you know, showing up, spending time with him, giving him the doctrine of gospel of grace. I know all of you are familiar with that. But he was last. I mean, the Lord's not continuing to come back and showing himself and revealing himself. So you're trying to tell me that in 1820 or whatever, that Joseph Smith, that the Lord showed up to him? That God the Father showed up to him? Don't think so. All right? So, a little bit of the, again, background to that. Here's one thing you want to also understand before we get into dealing with their faith. They're not only professed they believe the King James Bible. Not only is the Book of Mormon, by the way, I brought one. This is where those guys that came to me in Canada, I asked for a copy, and so this is my copy from these guys, because I actually went through the last book of Moroni and just highlighted the contradictions within the Book of Moroni itself. Alright? Not even counting the contradictions with the King James Bible, but a lot of contradictions just within its own writings whatsoever. So I'll have it available if you want to flip through, and I have a bookmark at the last book, and I got some highlighted parts and notes, and if you want to just take a look, if you've never seen a Book of Mormon, yeah, you can take a gander at it today with it. But not only that, there's another book, really, that they also go by. It's called Doctrines and Covenants. And this has like 303 chapters in it. And so it goes back to like 1853 and has writings and new revelation all the way up to 2016. And it's a combination of those of prophets or whatever in the Latter-day Saints of the Community of Christ. They combined to have like 303 staggered in it, and it's not in any kind of real order or anything like that. But a lot of the things in their doctrine that they believe, obviously doesn't come from really the Bible, all right? But you have the Book of Mormon, but also this book that's Doctrines and Covenants, all right? So there's really three different sources that they have that they deal with their doctrine and what they believe, all right? So those three things, and like I said, if you're dealing with the Mormon, the best thing you do is whatever they give you in their doctrine. Well, let's see what it says in the KJV that you profess to believe. There's a contradiction here, all right? And you force them to have to deal with that. All right. With that as some background, here's what I want to say. I want to give you this one statement about Joseph Smith. By the way, he only lives to be 38 years old. He dies of a gunshot wound. Again, I'm not going to get into all the details, but there's a lot of craziness in dealing with Joseph Smith and his family and everything that's going on. But that's how he ends up dying at 38 with the gunshot wound. But here's what Joseph Smith said about the Book of Mormon. It says this, that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Book of Mormon supersedes the very Bible, the Word of God. That's according to Joseph Smith, and you can find that in his testimony in the beginning of the Book of Mormon. So, obviously, you know, when you're dealing with Mormons, when it comes to the Bible, it's kind of like those things, they believe in it, but in reality, what they're basing their faith off of is the Book of Mormon, and again, it's, like I said, these Doctrines and Covenants. Alright, but now let's get into their faith, alright? So, again, like I said, there's a number of different doctrines that are out there, but I picked these to try to hone in on, I think, what are some of the best, in a sense, as far as doctrines that they're going to maybe come at you or deal with and go from there. And the first thing that we're going to be dealing with, and I've already set up for, is dealing with the Scriptures, dealing with the Word of God. And for that, I want you to actually go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, one of the things that you need to understand, it's like there's a lot of false religions that are out there. And, you know, last year we dealt with a couple of different doctrines or a couple of different groups as far as Calvinism and Catholicism. This time we're dealing with Muslims and dealing with Mormons. And there's a lot out there. And it's like, a lot of times you think, man, there's so much of that out there, you know, it'll take a long time to really study and get up to speed on everybody's doctrine that is out there. But really what you need to do is continue to study the truth. You guys know that I'm in law enforcement, and that happens every so often, kind of runs in spurts, and lately it has been a spurt of dealing with this at the casino, that people are passing counterfeit dollar bills, you know, or not dollar bills, but hundreds or fifties, whatever the case is. And it was just a week ago that I got called up to the cashier's cage because, again, there was this $100 bill that wasn't going through their money counter. Obviously, it was counterfeit. Now, as soon as I saw that and I felt it, it's like, yeah, obviously, this is counterfeit. Before looking at any of the other things that are on there, just the way that it felt, it was like, okay, this is not like real money. And it's a $100 bill. Then you start looking at the safety or the counterfeit measures against it, as far as the strip that's in there, the blue strip. If you have 100, you see that there's a hologram strip that's blue that has 100 on there. If it's not hologram, you know it's a counterfeit. All right. There's the Liberty Bell, and also when you tilt it, it changes colors. If it doesn't do that, it's a counterfeit. I mean, there's a number of things, and it's not like I have to study all the different counterfeits out there. I need to know what the truth is. And it's the same thing in dealing with here. It's like knowing what the truth says. The Word of God that we have that is preserved for us in the KJV, that's how I'm going to deal with Mormons. That's how I'm going to deal with Muslims. That's how I'm going to deal with whatever false religion that brings itself, is actually knowing what does the Word of God say. And so when you have a Mormon that says, yeah, well, look at the Book of Mormon, and it's the testament of Jesus Christ to the ancient Indians and so forth. It's like, well, wait a minute. You believe the KJV, right?
Yes, we do.
You believe it's the preserved Word of God? Yeah, we do. Okay, then explain to me Deuteronomy chapter 4. So you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're just going to look at the first two verses. So you know Deuteronomy, it's a repetition of the law. The nation of Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land. And so you see Moses giving the nation of Israel, again, the law again, because, again, it's a new generation that's come up, because the other ones were disobedient and died in the wilderness. Joshua's going to be leading them into the promised land. But notice what it says here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. All right? Don't add to it. Do not take away from it. All right? We also have in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. Now that I've been studying this on dealing with Mormons in more detail, I kind of think that this is definitely specific. Maybe it's in there just because of the Mormons, because of specifically what it says. Because they haven't, in a sense, taken away from the KJV, but they have certainly added to it more and more and more, all right? In Proverbs chapter 30, again, I'll start in verse 5, but verse 6 is where we're getting to. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And so it's pure, unadulterated word of God. No errors, no anything in it. And verse 6 says this, add thou not unto His words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And that's what they've done. They've added to the Word of God with the Book of Mormon. They added to it in dealing with the doctrines and covenants. I mean, you talk about, you know, some 239 chapters in the Book of Mormon, 303 chapters in doctrines and covenants. I dare say that they have added to the Word of God. They really believe in continuing revelation, that God has given me some revelation. That's where the doctrines and covenants come in. And it's like, we can go to Revelation. I'm not going to go to that reference, but Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Go ahead and write it down. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, talk about, again, about not adding to or taking away from the prophecy of this book, dealing with, again, the book of Revelation. But you have it. Really, the beginning of the book of the Bible, far as in Deuteronomy in a sense, and then you have in the middle, far as Proverbs, and you have the very end, that warning, do not add, do not take away from the Word of God. And that's what they've done. That's going to be your greatest thing, I think, in talking to Mormons and how to deal with their different doctrines. Hey, it doesn't say that in the Word of God. Or the Word of God says this. Explain that to me, the why you believe or teach this. All right? And there's so many other different things we can talk about. Isaiah is another good proof text. The book of Isaiah is called what? The mini Bible. Why? It has 66 chapters in it, showing us that we're supposed to have 66 books in our Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. And it's very specific even to how you see what is talked about in chapter 39 as opposed to chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah. The Bible scholars talk about in Isaiah, well, there's two different Isaiahs that wrote Isaiah because the language and everything like that is different. No, it's because God is showing you exactly that in chapter 40 of Isaiah, where it talks about the prophecy of John the Baptist and preparing the way for the Lord, the 40th book of the Bible is Matthew in the New Testament, and guess what it starts talking about? John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. He is showing you. Matter of fact, in chapter 65, 66, I go specifically, Isaiah chapter 66. One of the things that talks about in Isaiah 66 is what? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. What's the last book of the Bible? The 66th book of the Bible. It's the book of what? Revelation. At the end of the book of Revelation, what does it talk about? There's a new heaven and a new earth. So the book of Isaiah is proof that that's all that there's supposed to be is the 66th book of the Bible. All right? Nothing more, nothing less. Matter of fact, oh my gosh. Maybe a long day. Anyhow, I want you to go to Acts chapter 1 real quick before we move on from this point of dealing with the Scriptures. Because again, the Mormons teach that when immediately after Christ's resurrection, he appeared to these ancient tribes in the Americas. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first three verses and then just jump down to verse 9. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Since the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Mormons say when Christ was resurrected, he immediately showed himself to the ancient civilizations in the Americas.
Right after, immediately after.
Well, that's not what it says here. It says that Jesus Christ showed himself to the apostles, how many days? 40 days. So when would this have taken place? Because it says here that he showed himself to the apostles, that's 40 days. And then, of course, in verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. He's in heaven. And the next time we see Jesus Christ in the book of Acts is where? Chapter 7, it's the stoning of Stephen. And where is he? He's standing at the right hand of God. He's not in the United States of America. So how does that mesh? Because the King James Bible, you say you believe, Mormon, is in total contradiction to what you're claiming. Explain that to me. Alright? Let's move on. I don't think that I'm yelling at you guys like you're Mormons. That's not it. I know better. Let's talk about salvation. When it comes to salvation, again, ask a Mormon on the surface, oh yeah, you gotta believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? Well, when you start digging deeper, here's how you get saved in the Mormon church. Yes, believe in Jesus Christ. But you also need to be baptized. Yeah, they believe in water immersion, but it only counts if you're baptized in the Mormon church. Our immersion, and of course we know it's just a tool, it's not anything to do with our salvation whatsoever. We'll do those verses here in a second. I know you guys are familiar with it, but it only counts, again, it's part of their salvation, if you're baptized in the Mormon church. So if you're baptized by immersion somewhere else, that does not count, all right? You have to be baptized in the Mormon church, which is, again, part of your salvation. You're not able to be saved by just belief in Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized in the Mormon church, all right? Then after that, you got to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands. And of course, that needs to be done by the priesthood authority only. Not just anybody, but it has to be a Mormon priest that lays hands on you. That's when you receive the Holy Ghost, and again, part of your salvation. Alright? What does that sound like? I mean, there's some other quote-unquote Christian denominations that believe the exact same thing. And the thing that amazes me, a lot of these false doctrine and things that we've been presenting to you, it's like a lot of it would be taken care of if people would do what? Rightly divide. If they would separate Peter and Paul. Alright? It's amazing to see all these false doctrines that happen because they don't understand rightly dividing and again understanding the difference, the separation between Peter and Paul. But we're not done yet for our salvation in the Mormon church. So, again, believe in Christ, baptized in the Mormon church. The priesthood has got to lay their hands upon you once you're baptized in water, and that's when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then you need to endure the tests of this life on earth. All right? So, again, we're talking about this whole work situation that's going on. You have to endure all the tests and trials in life to be able to hopefully have salvation. Not done yet. You need to obviously follow the teachings of Christ and His apostles. Okay? What apostle are we supposed to be following? Where is the doctrine that we have? Of course, it's Apostle Paul. Alright? That's who we need to be following. But again, in a Mormon church, you got to follow the teachings of Christ and His apostles. Not done yet. You've got to keep God's commandments. Obviously, you've got to repent of your sins. You have to undo any wrongs that you have committed. So, I think I've told you this before, when I had to take my polygraph test back in, both when I was working with Marion and now from the state of Kansas, it's like they ask you, have you ever stolen anything? It's like, yes, I have. When I was a child, I stole some balloons. I just want to see if I can get away with it. So, according to the Mormons, I need to go, the store's still there. I mean, my parents still live in the area, so I guess I need to go back and write that wrong from a gazillion years ago. Alright? You're supposed to write whatever wrong. And of course, to finish it all out, treat others as you would want to be treated. That's salvation in a Mormon church. It's not just belief in Christ. Alright? It is being baptized in the Mormon church. Then you will get to have your hands laid on by the priesthood. Then you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then all these other things. Endure the tests of life and keeping the commandments and so forth and so on. It's like, it's not salvation by grace alone. I want you to turn to Ephesians. And I know you guys are familiar with this, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Every religion in the world, and a lot of religions that call themselves Christians, their salvation is not by grace only. It's some form or system of works. Well, how do I know if I'm going to have any salvation for sure? Do I do enough good works and so forth and so on? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is very, very clear. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." There's no work or anything you do to earn your salvation in dispensation of grace. It's grace only. So even if I get water baptized, that's me doing a work. That's me doing something. No, it's totally by grace. Go over to Romans. Again, I know you guys are familiar with this, but I'm just, which is good, because I think these are the verses and simple things that you can deal with when confronted with a Mormon to deal against their doctrine. Go to Romans chapter 10, 9. I mean, obviously it's discipleship, discipleship lesson number one, right? The memory verse there, but Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is what it says about salvation. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Right? There's none of this whole list that I just read as far as the Mormon in there. Believe in heart, confess with the mouth. Those two requirements of salvation. That's it. Well, that's not quite what the Mormons believe. Now, in dealing with salvation, we talk about, again, this is how they get to heaven, but we also got to talk about hell as well. This is interesting. I did not know this until I figured this out further. Hell, to them, is not exactly permanent. There's two aspects. There is a permanent aspect of hell, but then there's a temporary aspect of hell. Here's the deal. Let's say you die. You have not accepted Christ as your Savior. You still have an opportunity when you're in hell to be able to repent. Now, because I don't know who, because it doesn't say, I didn't find this out, but apparently you have the opportunity, somebody or something is going to teach you the gospel while you're in hell. And if you repent, then you will be resurrected into whatever glory that you are worthy of at that time. So, you still have a chance after you die, according to Mormon doctrine. And not only that, guess what? Let's say you are in hell, and whoever teaches you the gospel, and you still reject it, you still have another chance. After the millennium, you still have an opportunity to accept the truth while you're in hell. Now, I don't know how you're going to, in a torment fight of hell, you know, hear that message or anything like that when you're weeping and gnashing your teeth and so forth, but apparently, after 1,000 years, it's like, okay, I didn't accept it the first time, so I'm going to do it this time. You can still go into eternity with some aspect of glory. Now, after the millennium, if you say that I'm not going to accept what Jesus Christ has done for me, then you're considered a son of perdition. And you're in hell for all eternity with Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. That is laid out in their doctrine and covenants. Now, if you really want to get into detail and really have fun with this, it's like, okay, you're saying they're son of perdition? Now, that's an interesting phrase. Because that phrase is only used twice in Scripture. It's used referring to Judas Iscariot, and it's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 referring to the Antichrist. I got time, it's not my emphasis today to deal with the significance of all that. My point is, there's only one person that's called the son of perdition. So why are you using the son of perdition phrase in dealing with this situation? Now, obviously, it's true. We know. After you die, it's the judgment. You know, either if you have not accepted the truth of the Word of God and this while you're living, that's it. There's no second chances. I mean, again, so their doctrine is absurd to begin with. But just to add to it, it's like, oh, so you're saying they're son of perdition. Well, explain this to me, because this is the only two times this phrase is used in the King James Bible you profess to believe. And it's not referring to just anybody that didn't accept Christ. Explain that to me, Mormon. All right? That sort of thing. All right. So that's their dealing with as far as heaven, or hell, hell is concerned, with that. Move on. It's like one of these things I wish it's like, we don't have the time, but it's like, I wish I could say this. It's like, hey, do you have any questions? Because we can go further, but I got to move on. All right, and anyhow, moving on to the Trinity. This is not going to take long. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5. And obviously, there's many different references that we can talk about. You know, obviously, our lesson on dealing with the Trinity, the key verse there in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. But I just want to just go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. To deal with this, because they do not believe that the Godhead is one Godhead. Just like I gave you the example where Joseph Smith said that he had seen the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in this vision or whatever the case is. I mean, they don't believe that the Trinity, as far as the Godhead, is one. But again, let's go back and, okay, Mormon, let's see what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in the King James Bible that you profess to believe. And it simply says this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. All right? And so it lays it out right there, and again, very clear for our KJV is concerned with that. All right? There's a three or one. I mean, that's all there is to it. I mean, with that. Like I said, there's other verses and references you can go to in dealing with the Trinity and so forth, and obviously that Jesus Christ is God and so on, but that's just a quick, easy verse to deal with and that, and just gives you an understanding as far as where they're at with the Trinity is concerned. Moving on. Like I said, that was a quick one. Baptism, because this is going to take a while. Their doctrine on baptism, there's a lot going on there. We've already talked about it being that it only counts if it's done in the Mormon church by a Mormon priest. And understand, it's not like they have some exhaustive way to become a priest like in a Roman Catholic church. Those people that you've seen that go door to door, the guys, because the girls actually do it as well, found that out a number of years ago. But all of those guys that come door to door, they're considered priests in the Mormon church. That's part of their priesthood. Alright, these guys that showed up when I was in Canada, they were all, that's what they said, we're all priests. Alright? And so, you know, if you get baptized by them or they lay their hands on them, they have all the authority. And we'll deal with that doctrine here in a second. It'll be the next one. But that's where their baptism, again, is dealing with. It's got to be within the Mormon church as far as it to actually count. And there's something else about their baptism. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 10 to deal with this first and foremost. But they also consider, like, once you are baptized in water, and then your hands are laid on by the Mormon priest to receive the Holy Ghost, they also consider this is the baptism of fire. So that is just another thing that you can go to and say, again, that's what in line with like any kind of charismatic type of church or anything like that that talks about being baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire. I don't want that. As you exactly understand, you should not want the baptism of fire. Right? We go through the seven baptisms, doctrine of truth. We know what that baptism, that's part of the second death, that's eternity in the lake of fire. You do not want that baptism. But they consider that as part of the baptism of fire. Alright? No different than, like I said, a Pentecostal or a charismatic type church. Now, in Acts chapter 10, and this is, we know, Peter and dealing with Cornelius and, you know, as far as salvation, as far as Gentiles here. I just want to pick it up in verse 44. Because again, it lays out, because again, according to Mormon doctrine, quote unquote, you accept Christ, you're baptized, immersed in water, once you're done with that, then priest lays their hands on you and you get the Holy Ghost. So what doctrine is that? Again, if they would understand separating Peter and Paul, we would understand that. We would, you know, but obviously they don't do that. But notice what it says here, again, Acts chapter 10, pick it up in verse 44, and look at the order. And this is how it works with us in a dispensation of grace, of when we get the Holy Ghost. Verse 44 says this, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So again, they hear the word of God, they believe, all right, again, it's Romans 10:9 salvation, they receive the Holy Ghost. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We can go with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We understand that. And hearing and believing the Word of God. And then, again, we get sealed with the Spirit of God. And the water baptism is just a what? Picture, a tool of what has happened to us. But that's not the case, again, in the Mormon doctrine. It is part of their salvation. And again, it's like they receive the Holy Ghost after they accept Christ, after they're water baptized. Then they receive the Holy Ghost. Again, it's literally no different than what we see in a lot of charismatic type churches today. Same type thing. Now, let's get into something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, but this time down in verse 29. Because this deals with baptism for the dead. If you've heard anything about the Mormons, you might have heard in dealing with this. So we got to deal with this. Alright? This whole thing. And again, I don't have time to get into, I think, everything with this. But here's, again, understanding. And I've done a lot of reading on this, even in this week. Because there's like some, I don't know, 40-some different interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Alright? And dealing with what does it mean to be baptized for the dead. And I got to laugh at some of these that, you know, that obviously agree that it's not what the Mormons do, but they write it in such a sense that it's like, this was Paul's idea, and that it's not the Word of God. You know, and then you hear these things about, well, there's some occult practice of people being baptized for dead people and so forth like that. I even read one thing to where, you know, the idea that when a Christian dies, then that works on a person's heart, and so they want to be baptized, you know, as far as their influence and everything like that. I mean, all kinds of crazy things in there. And a lot of this is what's happening, is they're equating it to a water baptism. I mean, I think that's part of the problem that's going on here, and I don't think that's the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, with that. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at the verse first, and then we'll go from there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, the subject matter is what? Dealing with the resurrection, right? And then the proof of that, and it's like if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we are all in trouble if there's no resurrection of the dead. And so I'll pick it up in just verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 28 says this, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, speaking of Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" And verse 30 it says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" You know, and it goes from there. Again, Paul laying out, it's like, if Jesus, because there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all in a world of hurt. And then he talks about what those men do as far as baptized for the dead. Now, here's what the Mormons teach about that, all right? Is that since there are many people that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they died without Christ, meaning that they would be in hell, okay? What you can do is proxy be baptized for them. Alright? And I find this interesting because it's like the Mormons go through great extent in tracing family genealogy. I mean, they have a huge, I guess, being able to track down your ancestors and so forth so that you're able to do that. Alright? And I'm thinking, it's like, well, so this is something that you only do for family members that you found out? So if I found out that, you know, my great-great-great-grandpa Boyce died without Christ, then I can go to a Mormon temple, if I was Mormon, and be baptized on behalf of my great-great-great-great-grandpa that didn't have the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. Well, what about Joe Smo down the street? Who's going to get baptized for him? Does he not matter? Does it depend on his relatives to be a Mormon and do that for him after he dies or something like that? I mean, it's crazy. Now, again, we know, and I'm not going to have you go to this reference since we're here right now, but, I mean, In the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 9, I mean, it talks about how Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. No matter the dispensation, no matter, God is going to give that light to a person, to whatever the dispensation is, to be able to have them have and know and understand the truth and accept it or reject it. There's no do-over after you die. I mean, so I guess in a Mormon church, it's like, you have three aspects of getting out of hell. You die. Remember, somebody's going to teach you about the gospel while you're in hell. If you reject that, then you got all the way through the millennium to get that taken care of. Or, if you have an ancestor that is a Mormon, they can be baptized on your behalf, but the Mormons teach, well, they still have to accept or reject what they've done. Now, this baptism only counts if you are in, it has to be done in a Mormon temple. It's not like you can go to the average Mormon church and have this done. It has to be within the temple. Now, you can't go to the temple unless you're a Mormon. And you, as a Mormon, actually can't go into the temple unless you are definitely caught up on your tithes and offerings. How do I know this? Because I had the opportunity a few years ago to go to a Mormon temple. I find myself always in these places that I can potentially get in trouble. And I almost did there. I almost did. All right? I had a lady that Mormon that was part of my karate program. And you guys have a Mormon temple in a Kansas City area. Fairly new. Alright? And so before it became, you know, only Mormons, because they had an open house. And so she invited me to the open house to go to the Mormon temple. I'm like, yes. Great opportunity. And so I get there and it's like I saw some security guy, which was relevant to the story because we had a chat later. Anyhow, I said, because he has a little earpiece in, I'm thinking, oh, he's probably security. He looks security. I mean, he's like a cop kind of thing or whatever. I don't know. And those may notice. But, you know, we go through the tour of the temple and everything like that. And they have their baptism area. I mean, I can't imagine how much money it costs to make this thing. But where they get baptized, it is like a labor like you would have in the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the temple. They literally have it where this huge bowl filled with water that you would go into, and it is set on top of 12 oxen like dealing with the temple of Solomon. Absolutely an incredible sight to behold. And I'm looking down, I'm like, well, isn't that interesting? That's where you get baptized for your ancestor that has passed away, or you get baptized again. It has to be in the temple. In order to have access to the temple, you need to make sure that you are paying your tithes and offerings. Because if you're not doing that, no access to the temple. Just keep that in mind. Alright? And so that's where this whole thing is played out. Alright? And it's not even in their doctrine. It's not just even dealing with baptism. It's the idea of marriage as well. Because that plays a part of their salvation or what they can have. And so you're not only getting baptized for your ancestor, but it's also playing that hopefully that they can be married, because they believe that marriage can go on eternally. Alright, we'll deal with that when we get there. Alright? And so, again, they have this, and dealing with being baptized, that this is where they take that from. Alright? This is the only verse in Scripture that deals with it. And what do we know about doctrines in the Word of God? Do you ever build a doctrine just on one verse? No, you do not. What do we understand? I'm not going to pretend that I understand everything about this, but to me, in looking at this, it's like I look at, when does Paul talk about water baptism? Go there, all right? Oh, I mean, we're in 1 Corinthians anyway. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Every time you see Paul talking about baptism, it's dealing with what? Spiritual baptism. We're baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. He talks about in Romans chapter 6 how we literally are baptized by what? We identify what? With the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Romans chapter 6 talking about baptism, by the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we talk about water baptism, this is the situation. You guys, I know, are familiar with it. And let's pick it up in verse 13 real quick. It says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. So clearly it's talking about water baptism. All right. It says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. It's not like Paul was keeping a track of who he baptized in water or not. All right? If you were to ask me, how many people you baptized in water? I really don't know. Ask David, I'm sure it'd be the same question. Because why? That's not the point. That's not the issue. That's not what is important. It is a tool, all right? It's a testimony. And it says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Mormons, how do you deal with this? Paul literally says that God didn't send him to baptize. The water baptism. And yet that is such a big part of dealing with their faith. It's part of their salvation. And it's part of, again, you know, dealing with their loved ones that have died and didn't understand or didn't have the opportunity to accept Christ, that you can be baptized on their behalf, based on one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Alright? Again, there's so much in dealing with that, but we need to be moving on. Again, all of this, it's all about the Mormon Church. It's not like anybody can be baptized anywhere or anything like that. It's all about having to be done through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Moving on, because we need to get going and finish up. The priesthood. Let's go to Matthew. Again, I've already mentioned that this priesthood is basically, if you are a male in the Mormon Church, you do your 2-year stint of going door to door and that sort of thing. You're part of that priesthood. But again, it just comes down to understanding, if, you know, for us, we understand the difference and separation of Peter and Paul, and the doctrines going along with the gospel of the kingdom as opposed to the gospel of grace. That's what you need to understand. Again, understand the truth to be able to deal with the counterfeit. And so if you go into Matthew chapter 16, this is where, again, you see the keys of the kingdom of heaven as far as Jesus Christ and dealing with Peter. That we need to deal with. Because here's the idea as far as the Mormon Church and what they believe about their priesthood. It literally is, you know, that they have the keys. The keys that Jesus Christ had, you know, Jesus passed to Peter, that sort of thing. They believe they are part of that. And the authority that the apostles had and being able to heal the sick and all that and everything that's going on, that's exactly what they believe about their priesthood in the Mormon Church. The exact same thing that we hear. In Matthew chapter 16, again, what's the context? What's going on? What's Jesus Christ dealing with? All right, we're dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the Mormon Church. But in Matthew chapter 16, let's pick it up in verse 17, just to get the start of it. It says, you know, I might as well make it 16. All right, 16. It says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right? So, the Mormon Church, this is what they believe about their priesthood, that they have those powers. But what's the context? Who's Christ saying this to? What's the doctrine going on here? It's not to the Mormon Church. It's not to the body of Christ. It's not our doctrine. But they're taking something that is written to somebody else and applying it to them. That is how so many false doctrines and false cults or whatever, that's how they start. They take something that is not written to them and apply it to themselves. It happens all the time. I'll show you one more reference to this because this is what they literally believe that their priesthood is. I want you to go to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Because the official title of their priesthood is this: priesthood after the order of the Son of God. That's the official title of their priesthood. The priesthood after the order of the Son of God. But to avoid the too frequent use of the name of deity, the priesthood is referred to as this, guess what? Melchizedek priesthood. That's how they refer to the priesthood in the Mormon Church, the Melchizedek priesthood. Well, isn't that interesting? So let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Who does the Melchizedek priesthood, who does that refer to? Alright? So, at the end of chapter 6, let's just pick it up in verse 19. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and it goes on from there. But this order of Melchizedek, that's how they refer to the priesthood. Well, what is that? Melchizedek is what? He's a picture and type of what in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. And Paul, in talking to the Hebrews, is dealing with that priesthood that's again referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The Lord Jesus Christ is not some order of priesthood in a sense that follows along after that the Mormons say that they are. No, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that's their doctrine and how they lay it out. And again, they believe in all the powers that come from the priesthood. Authority to be able to heal, bless people, so forth. Like I said, obviously convey the Holy Spirit on people after they're baptized in the Mormon Church. All those things, that's what they lay out. Well, that's not what the King James Version of the Bible says that you profess to believe. How do you explain that? Explain that to me. Right? Last thing I'll deal with is the marriage. They believe that marriages go on forever. It's a big part of the Mormon faith. Matter of fact, they are commanded to be married and to have kids. And the reason why that is because for the Mormon, the souls of everybody exist already in heaven somewhere. Alright? And so, by Mormons getting married and having kids, it's that soul that comes in to that child, and they are learning how to be able to serve God and deal with the tests of earth and so forth and so on, so they can come back and be able to be living with the Lord forever. They believe that family unit goes on forever. Like if I was a Mormon, that means Trish and I are married forever. Sorry, Trish. Doesn't matter. You've got to be for eternity. Alright? And not only that Andrew is still our son. That family unit continues to go on. Alright? I mean, forever and ever. That is Mormon doctrine. Matter of fact, the highest level of their salvation is called exaltation. Where you get to the place that you are a god. That's what Mormons believe. Alright? That you have the opportunity to be able to be transformed into a god. But that can't happen unless you're married. You have to be married to be able to get to the highest level of salvation, which is called exaltation, in the Mormon church. And of course, your marriage really doesn't count unless you're married in, guess what? The Mormon church. I mean, you're still going to have to take place in the temple. Make sure you have your tithes and offerings paid up. Because if you don't, you're not going to be able to do any of this stuff. So if that is their doctrine, I got a question for the Mormons. You trying to tell me that the Apostle Paul is not going to reach the highest level of salvation and exaltation because he's not married? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes very clear with that. He's single. So the Apostle Paul, that God uses to write 14 out of 27 books of the New Testament, 13 to us and 1 to the Hebrews, that Peter even talked about and deals with that part of the book of the Hebrews. You're trying to tell me that Apostle Paul is not going to be able to be exalted because he's single? It'll be interesting. Really interesting. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew, chapter 22. You have some Pharisees and Sadducees that are asking this question of Jesus. This one of these what if situations. Matthew 22, we'll pick it up and get the kind of more of the whole story. Verse 25. Sadducees are putting this question to them. I mean, they don't believe in a resurrection or anything like that, but trying to trip Jesus up in his words. And starting in verse 25, it says this: "Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, didn't have any kids. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them," I love this answer, "ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." So this doctrine of what Mormons believe, and marriage is continuing on for all of eternity, it's like, here's the problem: you err because you don't know the scriptures, the truth. He goes on and says this in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And he goes on now, touching the resurrection, he goes on from there. And it's like a great passage to lay out. And it's like, wait a minute. The King James Bible you believe, it says this. Alright? That doesn't. They're not married or given in marriage. So how are you teaching that they, but this marriage is going to go on forever as it's, sealed by a priest in the temple? Alright? How do you answer that? Explain that to me. Here is the marriage that we potentially have that can go on forever and ever. There's another way how we deal with that, and that's kind of where I want to end it. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians, first and foremost, chapter 11. I had you there earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. First three verses. Paul is concerned with Corinthians. Why? They're espoused, we're engaged to Christ, but that doesn't mean it's a guarantee that we get married. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 1, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Also, I would couple that, obviously, with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, that lays out, again, the mystery as far as our marriage to Christ. And it's like, that's the marriage that we have that can last forever. It's not about my physical marriage to Trish, in a sense, as far as lasting forever. That's the wedding I'm preparing for. All right? And the reason why I bring that up is because, here's the thing, it's like Satan is good at taking some truth and mixing it with a lie. Even the idea of exaltation about being God, I mean, we are able to have that inheritance of Christ. If we are found worthy of the judgment seat of Christ, we are in His glory in every sense of it. So it's not like it's far off in a sense, but it's like that's what Satan does. He takes the truth and corrupts it and changes it. A lot of things that even if you were to look and read in the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine of the Covenant, it's like even when they're talking about for those sons of perdition, they will use, I mean, they have it as their Doctrine of the Covenant, but it's in Revelation at the end where it talks about those who are going to be filthy, let it be filthy still. That's what they're using as the sons of perdition, those who are lost, that never want to accept Christ's atonement, that they are sons of perdition. That's what they use. Well, it's something that's said in the Book of Revelation. Because Satan is not an originator. He's a corrupter. Alright? He takes the truth of God and corrupts it and changes it. And you see that in every kind of religion that's in this world. So in dealing with the Mormons, it's like, this is what you do. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to study. Hopefully you got some again, this is like, there's a lot of strange doctrines. There's stuff that I didn't even begin to go into. Like, for the longest time, black people weren't even allowed in the Mormon church. Why? Because when the devil had his battle with Jesus Christ or whatever, those pre-existing souls, like the ones that are black, sided with Satan. So we're cursed as black people. For the longest time, Mormons were not allowed in the Mormon church because that was their doctrine. Like I said, there's a lot of crazy stuff. But I want to deal with things that I think that are things that you're typically going to deal with. And a way to deal with a Mormon. Again, it's like, hey, you say you believe the KJV, this is what it says here. And I'm going to tell you what the answer they're going to give you, because this is the answer to those six guys up there in Canada. When I pointed this out, because I got their book, I took a week, went through some of the stuff in the Book of Mormon, they came back and discussed, they gave me everything. Man, they showed me a video of this guy that he was a minister, and he found this book, didn't know it was the Book of Mormon, you know, and he's preaching in his church, and then the church council's like, you gotta stop preaching from this book. He's like, well, I can't stop preaching from this book. Well, you're out of here. So he leaves, he's got this book again, and he doesn't know what it is, so the cover's all messed up, and then he runs into some Mormons, and they tell him, yeah, that's the Book of Mormon, and becomes a Mormon. So the video's done, and they say, what do you think about that? My answer? He didn't know the Bible. That's what I think about that. All right? That sort of thing. And it's like, and I point out these contradictions to them, you know what the response is? Well, here's what you need to do. You just need to get down on your knees, and you need to pray, and God will give you an answer. Every Mormon that I've had the opportunity to deal with these things, like when I was at the temple that I almost got kicked out of, every one of them, I point out these contradictions. And it's like, well, you just need to pray and God will give you an understanding. And I'm afraid that if you deal with a Mormon and point it, that's probably the answer that you're going to get. Maybe you have somebody that maybe is like really thinking, questioning about what they believe. I don't know. But I'm telling you, my experience has been for the Mormons that I've dealt with. I mean, when I went to the temple, you know, at the end of it, they had it in their spy church, whatever, and it said, hey, feel free to ask questions. And I'm like, I have some questions. And then after a while, when they couldn't answer my questions, the lady left to try to get somebody else, and all of a sudden, security guy comes. Hey, let's reserve this, not deal with this right now. So you said they can ask questions. No, we can have somebody come to your house, blah, 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 blah. And I actually did that for the sake of my black belt. We met at her place, Trish and I, and what do we run into? Same answers. But at least you have the fuel, you have the ammunition to be able to deal with them and say, hey, all right, easy. You say you believe the Bible. What you're telling me and the Book of Mormon and so forth is saying directly contradicts what you say you believe. And to point that out to them. Maybe have some success, I don't know. But I guess it goes into 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll leave it at that. 2 Timothy, actually, let's do that, because I think it's a good thing to deal with. Because you're not going to win anybody by beating them over the head or anything like that. But again, no matter what the false doctrine is or anything like that, this is how we need to approach and this is how we need to deal with people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to pick it up in verse 24. Says this, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. No matter who we deal with, no matter what their background or anything like that, that is what we need to do. Because it's going to be God that's going to have to convince them and show them. That has that heart open to that. But our job is to do what? Lay out the truth. Here's what the Word of God says. You know, and consequences and so forth and so on. Here's what the Word says. But it's on them to decide if they're going to accept it or not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I always come to a message like this and just dealing with such a lot of details, it's hard to just to put it all in perspective or how to, you know, to really lay it out. But Lord, I pray that enough was laid out and understood that all of us can be armed with any time that we may deal with a Mormon and have an understanding of where their doctrine and what they're all about and how to start combating that with, again, the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us continue, always be willing to study. You'd study your word, to study other religions that are out there, because it also says in Colossians chapter 4 that we should know how to answer every man, no matter what their background, no matter what their circumstance, we're supposed to be ready to give an answer. So Lord, I pray that you help us to continue to study, continue to learn, continue to grow in your word, to be ready to answer any man according to the truth of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.